If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're just going to be basically concerned with one verse today. I'd like to ask our young people today, as they're scattered around here, in your family life, if you ever get something that you know would just sort of irritate your mom and dad, do you ever use that? My mother had four names. Her name had four different names. Mary Ethel Louise Howard. Why she had four, I don't know. She didn't know either. And she was good with that, except for the name Ethel. She just didn't like Ethel. And when I was a teenager and a young man, I would just joke with my mom a lot. And if I ever really wanted to get under her skin, you know what I would say? Now, Ethel. And you can just see her skin crawl because she didn't like that name, Ethel. I don't know why. You know, names are important, aren't they? I've been preaching on names for the last 3 or 4 weeks. And basically, we've looked at us. We looked at our birth name. And then the second week, we looked at how to make a good name for ourselves according to the Bible. Last week, I preached on the heavenly name for all those who have made their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation says He'll give us a new name that no one else knows one day when we stand before Him. Isn't that exciting? Now, we've been talking about us and our names, but beginning today, we're going to talk about Him, okay? And we're going to look at some names that were given to Him 700 years before He was born, that first Christmas. And these names really will have to do not only with who He was when He was born in His life, but for eternity as well. We sang the Revelation song this morning, and you know what? He's there, He's in heaven, but He's coming again one day. You believe that? He's coming again. Now, names are important because you tend to become what your name represents. And ever so often, like with my mother, you'll run across somebody with multiple names. Let me throw this one at you, and it's pretty easy. Tell me who you think this is. He's got five names. Charles, Philip, Arthur, George, Windsor. Anybody know who that is? Charles, Philip, Arthur, George, Windsor. Prince Charles. All right. Now, that sounds odd until you discover that it is Prince Charles. And if you say that's a heavy load to lay on a baby, remember, he's royalty, all right? And he needs a long name. So it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before He was born, as I mentioned, 700 years, He was given four names, a king with four names. Listen to them. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called, here they are, Wonderful Counselor, number one, Mighty God, number two, Everlasting Father, number three, Prince of Peace, number four. We are told that His name shall be called. And when it speaks here of His name, it isn't speaking of the literal name that Jesus would be called. Rather, the prophet is speaking, Isaiah is speaking, of the essence of the character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we don't see four individual names, but we see the fourfold name of one King. So, each name unlocks an aspect of His character then, all right? They teach who He is, and there's a lesson in there for us with each name. It helps us to how He can help us today. One of our beloved carols that we sing at Christmas time is in the form of a question. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? What child is this? If this morning you have a question on your mind, listen to Isaiah's deeply inspired answer here. These four names, I believe, are going to speak to us about wisdom and power and security and assurance. So let's look at them one by one. Four names this morning. The first one is this, Wonderful Counselor. Now you may say, well, that's two names. Well, it means one. We're going to take the first two names here and make them into one, okay? The first thing we see is that he is called Wonderful Counselor. Now, in the original language of Hebrew that the prophecy was written, this is best seen not as two names, but as one affirmation. Literally, he's called Wonderful Counselor. He is being described as a counselor or an advisor who is a marvel and is something else for us today, through and through, a wonder through and through. Think of the ways, if you would, for just a moment. Think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he demonstrated about himself during his time when he was here on earth. All those who opposed him sought to stump him. They sought to make him look foolish by asking him difficult questions, and yet he answered in such a way that all the people would marvel at his answers. And as he taught, people would ask, goodness, where did this man get this wisdom? And the Bible says they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He must have been a delight to listen to. He was, in his days of his first coming, a wonder of a counselor, and that's what kind of king he will be over the world. He won't need a cabinet. He won't need advisors. He won't need a staff. He won't need counselors. He will rule the world with perfect wisdom. He will be a wonder counselor. There will be no one else like him. He will answer all the questions and solve all the problems. He will show humanity at last how to really live. So he's a reliable counselor. Those who come to him, for you and I today, when you come to him in prayer, asking him for advice, you'll never be led astray. Some people make their living, you know, giving advice. But they can't claim perfection. There are some counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists, whatever. You know, some can charge at least $300 an hour for their counsel. Most of it is good. But the Lord goes to no one for advice. And when anyone comes to him, he gives them the counsel that they need. So therefore, he's the perfect teacher, isn't he? He's the ultimate counselor. This gives us insight to his working in our lives. His plans, the Bible says, they're not our plans. His ways are not our ways. He can accomplish things beyond human comprehension, and he'll do it in ways that we cannot fathom. Have you seen that to be true in your life, where he's done something that you had no idea that it would be done that way? He'll do the greatest work ever accomplished, and he will do it successfully. Just look at his death. If we had to plan his life out to provide salvation for the world, a violent death wouldn't be in our plans for victory, would it? But it was God's plan, and our Lord carried it out perfectly here. Let me apply this truth this way. As a wonderful counselor, he gives wholesome direction to his people. Those who follow him, the Bible says, you're not going to walk in darkness, but in the blazing light of day. And in this tiny baby that was laid in the trough in Bethlehem is all the wisdom of God wrapped in swaddling clothes. What baby is this? What child is this? Number one, he's a wonderful counselor. But then God speaks to the prophet Isaiah and said, here's a second name for him. He's the Mighty God. This name speaks of the power of accomplishment. It's first of all a statement. It's a statement of deity. It's a statement that he is God. The baby born in the manger is not just the Son of God. He is also God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. All the fullness of God, the Bible tells us, dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples one day said, Lord Jesus, show us God. You remember what he said? If you've seen me, you've seen God. The very nature of God, the very character of God. One of the ancient creeds of Christianity says this about him, that he is very God of very God. You know anybody else you can say that about? There's something else important in this title. The word translated mighty means strong one, or the powerful, valiant warrior. Thus, the term Mighty God is actually It's a military title, okay? He is the God, get this, he fights for his people. I like that, don't you? He stands up for me. He stands up for you. At the incarnation, at his birth, God took on the form of human flesh. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, he didn't just selflessly hold on to the position that he had in heaven. He's seated there, all the angels and all of heaven is worshiping and adoring him, but he left it. He left it all behind and he came here and he took on the appearance of a man and took on the nature of a servant. The Almighty God of the universe did that. Okay. That's why one of his names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now take those first two titles together and what do you have? As the wonderful counselor, he makes the plans, all right? As the mighty God, he makes the plans work. All of his wonderful plans will be carried out with God's infinite might and wisdom. There is in this little baby all the strength of deity, the power of God in those two little fists. He has the strength which is divine. The omnipotence of God is at his command. Whatever he desires, he's able to achieve and it will be done. Let's look at it this way. Let's apply it to our lives this way. When we meet Jesus, we meet God. If he's not the mighty God, you ever thought about this? If he's not who he says he is, then we are deceived, and it's really blasphemy to worship him. Now, there's no middle ground here, okay? It's either black or it's white. If he's not God, we're fools to worship him. But if he is God, we're fools not to worship him. If Jesus is but a man, if that's all he is, he was just another man who came, then all we do at Christmas, it's in vain. At this point, it's important that we not give in to the sentimental nonsense that makes Christmas a kind of feel-good kind of stuff, a holiday, okay? Christmas is the great dividing line in the human race. No wonder there's people in our culture in every age that's lived since his birth that want all mention of Christmas erased from the public schools and from public life. They understand that Christmas is based on the belief that in Bethlehem, God himself was born. And if that's not true, then we're not only wasting our time this morning, but we're actually deluded and deceived. And we are of all men to be most pitied. But if he is mighty God, then when we rely on him, we are relying on God himself. When we trust him, we're trusting God himself. He is the mighty God because we need divine aid to help us in this life. We need his might in our battles. Satan and sin, they would seek to destroy us and defeat us every day. But he is the mighty God, and at the cross and at the empty grave, he defeated Satan and sin and death forever. And in this tiny baby, we see the power of God sleeping on Mary's lap. What child is this? He is the mighty God. Third name that was given to the prophet to describe the Messiah, the Savior who was to come, Everlasting Father. Now in the Hebrew, the phrase literally means the Father of eternity, and that speaks of the purpose of his coming. He's described as eternal Father, and this is, of course, not speaking of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Rather, the word Father is a name given to King Jesus that describes the role that he will fulfill over humanity. The word Father, what do you think of when you think of Father? I hope it's good thoughts. It should describe someone who's a protector, should it not? It should describe someone who's a provider. It should describe someone who's tender toward his children and teaches them and leads them and nurtures them and gives them all that they need. Paul himself, when he was writing the New Testament, used that term. He used it as a figure, as a way of describing his own ministry to Christians, believers who were in the church at Thessalonica. He told them this, "You know how we exhorted, how we preached, and how we comforted, and how we charged every one of you as a father does his own children." That, the Bible says, is the kind of king Jesus will be to his people. Listen to what the Bible says in Revelation about this. In Revelation chapter 7, it's at the end of time. "Therefore, they," believers, Christians, those who have trusted Christ, "they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne," here we go, "He will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." What's more, He's going to do that forever. We will never be without the need of such loving fatherly care. And in this glorious King, we will have an everlasting and eternal Father. He is before, above, and beyond time. He is the possessor of eternity. He is eternally like a father to His people. This is not a statement about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but it's about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that a good father is, Jesus said, "I'm going to be that to you forever." And because He's like a father, He cares for His people. Because He owns eternity, it's in the palm of His hand, He can give to you and I eternal life. That's so important for those of us who live on this planet where sin seems to rule. No one lives forever, do they? Sooner or later, we're going to find our own place in the graveyard. We're not immortal, we're transitory. We're here today and could be gone tomorrow. A dead Christ would do us no good. Dying men need an undying Christ, and here's the key. He is a father forever. That's important to me because I'm a dad, I'm a father, but I'm not a father forever. I had a father. He was a good man. He died 22 years ago. He's not a father forever. I'm a father to Carolee and to David, but I'm not a father forever. Someday I'm going to pass away, if the Lord tarries coming. All human fathers must go, but Jesus, He's a father forever. He's just what we need. What child is this? He's the everlasting Father. And here's the last title for Him. He's the Prince of Peace. The phrase literally means the priest whose coming brings peace. This speaks of the effect of His coming. This final title is a climax of all that has gone on before. The word prince means something like this. He's a general in an army. It speaks of a high position. The word peace speaks of His basic nature. When I think of the context of the sermon this morning, I think of our own time. Think about it. We live in an uncertain time. We live in frightening times. Do you agree? We live in a time where our own nation is at war, the longest war we've ever been involved in. And in spite of our best efforts of our wisest leaders and advisors, we have not yet been able to bring about lasting peace. When you think of a Christmas song that's brought out at this time every year. "I'll be home for Christmas." You know when that was written? During World War II. It's a reminder we've not yet learned how to bring about the peace that we want. If you were to do even a quick study of the last 6,000 years of recorded history, you know what you'll find? You'll find a story of kingdoms rising and falling, of nations warring against other nations, of borders being crossed and lands being conquered over and over and over again. And all of it just serves as evidence that we don't know yet how to rule ourselves. All over the globe, there are ethnic conflicts and tribal wars, and closer to home, not a day goes by. I mentioned this to Jane the other night. We were listening to the news. Not a day goes by, it seems like, that somebody's not killed or murdered in Greenville or Spartanburg or Anderson. Every day, we see so much killing that it no longer surprises us. How many of us have thought about abortion this past week? Of all the millions of unborn babies taken. You see, we've become immune to all this violence because we live in such a violent world. But the fact is, we were never meant to. In fact, even we who live in the most politically free land in the world were unable to rule ourselves. Even we, Americans, we're in need of a king. We were made to be ruled by someone greater than ourselves. And the passage this morning tells us that on Christmas morning, we can celebrate the birth of a king into this world. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that God's plan for world peace is focused on one person. A baby that was asleep in a manger in Bethlehem. He's the ultimate man of peace. In the past, His coming made peace with God through His death and resurrection. In the present, those who come to Him in faith will find peace in their hearts when Jesus Christ is invited in. And in the future, when He returns, His second coming will usher in a kingdom of peace where there's no peace today. Peace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But it's hard to find in this world. It's worth working for and waiting for. And God's ultimate plan for peace rests not in treaties or lessons of progress or material prosperity. God's plan of peace is the maker of peace, Jesus Christ. To know Him is to have peace. To know Him is to find blessing. To know Him is to discover joy and happiness. To live without Him, finally and ultimately, is to be restless and miserable. He came to bring peace. He did. He does. He will. And in this tiny baby, we can see the peace of God that was welcomed by angels and shepherds. What child is this? He is the Prince of Peace. In this one verse, you have four names of Jesus. This is what they mean to you and I today. If you're confused, He's the Wonderful Counselor. If you're weak, He's the Mighty God. If you're scared, He's the Everlasting Father. And if you're disturbed, He is the Prince of Peace. The year was 1809. A traveler was passing through Kentucky. The backwoods of Kentucky. He stopped at a store and asked the clerk there, "Anything happened around here lately?" And the clerk said, "No, not much ever happens around here. Oh, there was a baby born this past week at the Lincoln Cabin." That's it. Just a baby at the Lincoln Cabin. They named him Abraham. You never know what may happen in the world because a baby was born, do you? No doubt the innkeeper didn't know who he was turning away that night in Bethlehem. Even Mary couldn't fully imagine what it all meant that night, but that baby born in Bethlehem has become the centerpiece of human history. What child is this? Again, He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. But let me close with these words. The most important part of the verse of Isaiah 9:6 that we can read today are the first three words. For unto you. Unto you. You see, This is a personal gift. It's God's personal gift to each and every one of us this morning. A gift requires a response, does it not? If I put a gift under your tree, you may acknowledge it, you may admire it, you may even thank me for it, but it isn't yours until you open it and make it your own. And every day of the year, this Christmas, God has a gift. A Christmas gift for us, not wrapped in bright paper and fancy ribbon, but this gift was wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. It's the gift of His Son. It is for you, and it is for me. And the gift is still there, because this gift must be personally received. You can never truly enjoy Christmas, I don't believe, until you can look in the Father's face and tell Him, Father, I've received your gift. Have you done that? He came for you. No T. Lamb. Undeservedly pronounced Naughty Lamb. Was a very little bitty girl. During the Vietnam War, she was left abandoned outside one of the crowded orphanages in the Mekong Delta. By a miracle of God, a colonel or captain in the United States Air Force, Robert Peck, saw her, and God touched his heart with her. He wrote to his wife, Phyllis, and over time, talking about her and sending pictures and corresponding, they decided to adopt Naughty Lamb. The decision to adopt her was easy, but the bureaucratic nightmare was not. It took them 13 months for all the paperwork to be done. And at the end of that 13 months, Naughty Lamb was headed to the United States, accompanied by and held in the arms of journalist Bob Considine. Naughty Lamb was just a quiet little doll baby, had little bright dark eyes. And as she was on the plane with the journalist, she didn't make any sound. She just stared at everything and every sound around her during the flight. Everyone who passed by her on board the plane, she just stole their hearts. An hour into the flight, Bob began playing a game that Naughty Lamb liked. She would pull a light blanket over her face and then reach out from under it to expose the little finger of her left hand. And Bob would kiss it and pull back the blanket and find her smiling ever so happily. They did it time after time after time. But once when he pulled back the blanket, Naughty Lamb was not smiling. She was silently weeping. And huge tears were running down her cheeks. Bob didn't know what to do, and so he rang for the stewardess. And when she came, he asked, "What's wrong? What's wrong with her? Why is she crying but not making any sound?" And the stewardess said, "I've seen this countless times with these kids. The reason they don't make a sound when they cry is because they learned a long time ago, nobody will come." And Bob picked up Naughty Lamb and held her cheek close to his cheek, and they cried together. It's at Christmas time. The message is blatantly clear. He did come. And He came for you. And He came for me. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Have you received and opened a very special gift that God has for you this Christmas? That Jesus Christ, yeah, that little baby in the manger, mighty God, He grew to be the man who would one day carry all of our sins upon the cross and die for them, to take our punishment before a holy God, to defeat sin and death and Satan, and to give all who believe in Him the gift of eternal life. Would you take His gift this morning? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for today. I want to thank you, Jesus, for your names, for your character, for your essence. For you are the mighty God, you're the Prince of Peace, you're the everlasting Father, you're that and more. We thank you. Thank you that you gave up heaven to come, to take on appearance of a man, the nature of a servant, and you humbled yourself so much, even to death on a cross, for us, to give us the greatest presence ever, and that's the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. If we've received your gift this morning, then find us in worship of you, of all and all of you. Thank you that you came for us. And now whatever decisions need to be made, whether it's receiving you for the very first time, whether it's just standing in praise and worship of you, if it's asking your help in an area of our lives, whatever it may be, we know that you will come. Now bless what we say and do now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing just a verse or two of our final hymn. And if God is leading you to a decision, whether it's one that you need to make there in your pew, or if you need to come and share with me or make public, such as receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, or to join this church, will you do it? And will you come? Let's stand together.